come to this rather difficult passage, which I'm sure you've probably never heard anybody preach on before. Let us pray. Gracious and Holy Father, we thank you for your mercy and grace before us. But as we come to your word, and as we come to a difficult passage like this, we pray that your hand of grace and mercy would be real to us. We would understand something more of who you are and what you've called us to. Father, we might not deny the reality of who you are or the reality of this word before us, but that we would seek to understand from your perspective and seek to have a humble and contrite spirit before you. So we do ask that you would lead us by your grace and glorify your name among us. For Christ's sake. Amen. When we come to a passage like this, and it does challenge our convictions, because it's all too easy to see, to put it aside and say, well, this is the God of the Old Testament, but we in the New Testament here are to be people of the New Testament. But yet the New Testament will not allow us to take this view. Because 10% of the New Testament is in fact quotations and allusions to the Old Testament. So we need to deal with it carefully. And Paul actually says in Romans 15 that what was written in for former times, what was written in the Old Testament, is written for our encouragement. And when we look at a passage like this, we wonder, how can that be? So let me start by asking this. What convictions shape the world in which we live? What convictions should shape our worldview and how we live? When we see the inhumanity of man going around us, and we've seen it in the last week, even. When we've seen a lot of pain and suffering, and for some of us, we've experienced some of those things, and it is difficult to comprehend. What do we say? Well, some might say, well, if God is in control, it must be his fault. And so they'll blame God for the situation. Others who are not prepared to go that way might simply leave God out of the picture altogether and trust their own understanding. Or simply be indifferent and say, well, it doesn't affect me, therefore I won't need to worry about it. However, I suggest that for those who profess faith in Christ, then we need to have our worldview shaped by the conviction that God is in control, that he is governing history and working out his purposes for his kingdom's sake through the people of God. It's how do we respond to such things that bears the testimony of who we are as believers before the world. We are, after all, to reflect him, to represent him, to be in relationship with him and with others. And we cannot do this if we will deny any essential characteristics of who God is. We need a worldview shaped by God as he has revealed himself. And this is what the book of Isaiah is all about. And as we continue in our studies in Isaiah, we must recognize that Isaiah's primary ministry is one who is a faith builder. He is there to minister to the people of God, to walk after God in accordance with the promises of God. The church, like Judah in Isaiah's day, is often found to be weak and vulnerable, oppressed and ridiculed, compromised and defeated. If this is where we are, if this is how we are approaching things at the moment,
then we need a refreshing and humbling perspective of who God is. The Holy One of Israel, as Isaiah calls him. And to accept and learn the revelation of the Lord himself as he has presented himself. Not what we would rather think that he ought to be. Not a God of our own imagination, but the God of revelation. The God who has declared himself to be gracious and merciful, holy and just. So this morning we're coming to a new section in the book of Isaiah. In the first 12 chapters, we considered God's word against Judah and Israel particularly, but also his promise of Emmanuel to come, the one who will deal with the issues of man's sinfulness. But here, from chapter 13 through 27, we come to a new section. A new section that relates directly to the nations. The nations who would potentially threat this kingdom that God is proclaiming, particularly in chapters 7, 9, and 11. The one, if you go back to chapter 12, the ones who would challenge the God that is sung about in chapter 12. In chapter 12, the singing is to the peoples of God, not only Israel and Judah, but also all who would come to faith. But now in these next chapters, from 13 through 27, we have the challenge to the people of God and to the kingdom of God. Will human kingdoms rise up and conquer? Or will God be sovereign? Well, Isaiah says that he, God, Yahweh, alone, is sovereign. So for chapters 13 through 23, we have two sets of oracles against the nation. From chapters 24 to 27, we have an overall cosmic perspective. The big picture relevance of these chapters is that all nations equally come under the sovereign rule of Yahweh, the Lord of all, and all will be held accountable to him. And when we consider what's going on in our world today, when we consider things like Syria, like Nigeria, the latest issue about great famine with people who are Boko Haram, who are trying to take over and destroy the nation of Nigeria, one of the richest nations in Africa. Where do we think about these things? Where do we place them in the revelation of God? Well, here we have the example of what God is saying about who he is in comparison with the nations. Isaiah's immediate historical context is that he is making the point to Israel and Judah, who would pursue an alliance with different nations because they were fearful of those who were attacking them. And God is saying through the prophet that it is not the nations that they are to fear. It is not political powers. It is not other kings. It is Yahweh and Yahweh alone, the Lord whom they are to fear. Chapters 13 through 27 will turn an unbelieving Ahaz, as seen in chapter 7, to a dependent, prayerful, believing Hezekiah, as we see in chapter 37. So as we consider this first oracle, and I only want to take in our series this one oracle against Babylon, because it is representative. It is first for a reason. We'll get to that in a minute. But this oracle of the judgment against Babylon is both chapters 13 and 14. This morning I want to consider chapter 13, and next week we will consider chapter 14. And the week after we will look at the cosmic perspective from chapters 25. So what we have here in chapters 13 and 14? We have two prophecies concerning Babylon. Firstly, there is this oracle or this message in chapter 13. And then, if you notice from verse 4 of chapter 14, there is a taunt against Babylon. A song against Babylon, and particularly against the king of Babylon. But in between, sandwiched in between, we find chapters 14, verses 1 and 2, indeed, 1 to 4, the first part of 4. And the focus here is on Israel and their response to the message that Isaiah has. You see, the primary receivers of this message is Israel. It's not Babylon. This is given for the people of God. This message is given for their benefit. So this whole issue of the statements concerning the nations from chapters 13 right through to 27 is primarily seen as a ministry to the people of God. And we must understand it in that context. It is highly unlikely that the nations ever received the messages of Isaiah directly. Although, in saying that, Jonah, 20 years before Isaiah, has already spoken to the Assyrians in the capital of Nineveh. 150 years after Isaiah, Daniel will speak to the king Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, recorded for us in Daniel 2:4. So there will be a message, but this here, there is no direct ministry of Isaiah to these nations. This is a word for God's people. It is a word for us. Therefore, while it is a difficult passage to understand, we should not ignore them, because it's revealing to us something about the character of God that should shape our worldview even today. Because it's about God and his character and how that should work out for us. Okay? So this is not something that we should easily lay aside or just ignore. This is about God who will save a people for himself. So let's have a look briefly at chapter 13. You'll notice verse 1, the oracle concerning Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw. Isaiah's ministry is between 740 and 701 BC. Assyria is the dominant power at the time, and Assyria had Babylon under its control. In fact, the city of Babylon was regarded as the crown in Isaiah, in the Assyrian kingdom. But Assyria is the power of it. It's the power in the north. The Egyptians were the power in the south, but the Assyrians had ultimate control. However, the reason that this oracle against Babylon is here first in the list of the nations in these chapters is because Isaiah sees that in the near future, Babylon will become the greatest threat to Judah, not the Assyrians. In fact, the Assyrians had laid a siege to Jerusalem, and we see that in chapters 37 through 39 of Isaiah. but they would not conquer it. Yet, Isaiah is very aware that the Babylonians are going to become more of an issue. And if you look at Isaiah 39, it is quite clear as he warns Hezekiah about what would happen. But there's a backstory to Babylon. In fact, the backstory goes right back to Genesis 11 and the Tower of Babel. Genesis 11, we have the whole society rising up and wanting to make a name for themselves, wanting to keep themselves together, wanting to rise up and build a tower up to heaven to challenge God to make a name for themselves, to be in control, to determine their future, to strive after autonomous wisdom and independency, to defy God. Genesis 11, 1 through 9. It's called Babel. Its alternative name is Babylon. And right from that point of Genesis 11, we have set an attitude of men in defiance against God, an attitude of pride and arrogance, an attitude that God will indeed challenge. And we see that on the judgment of the Tower of Babel, where God comes down and scatters them. But it's interesting. God is not only a God of judgment, because at the beginning of chapter 12 we see that of Genesis, we see that God is also a God of grace, because he calls Abraham to come. Abram at that point will later be renamed Abraham. But he calls him to come in relationship with Yahweh. And he promises the very things that the people of Babel wanted. He promises them a name. He promises them security. He promises them blessing on God's terms, not on man's terms. So you see that we need to have a wider perspective. We come in and major on chapter 13 here. But there is a backstory, and we cannot ignore it. We need to understand it in its context. Arrogance and pride will be challenged. And what Isaiah is doing here is he sees Babylon as a fitting symbol of arrogant pomp and ceremony, pride and power, that which will characterize worldly governments and nations, and their rebellion against Yahweh. The story of Babylon is, for Isaiah, the story of all nations and peoples who seek to defy God. And what we will find here in chapter 13 is that the fall of Babylon will merge into what is known as the Day of the Lord. The prophets bring forth the Day of the Lord that has two faces to it. It's like two sides of one coin. On one hand, it is the Day of Judgment. On the other hand, it is the Day of Salvation. Here, we have it seen and portrayed as the Day of Judgment. And the fullness of that day will be seen at the consummation of history when Christ comes again. But here we have a foretaste. Here we have a picture of God making a judgment against the fall of men. And we see it in verses 6 and 9. That the day of the Lord is near. And what is the response to be? Verse 6. The response should be, wail. Wail, let it affect you. Touch your heart. Because God will judge and hold all men accountable. And we cannot move away from that unless we turn to him. There will be no salvation otherwise. So God here is portrayed as bringing a judgment against the pride of men, as represented by Babylon. Is that a consistent theory? Is that a consistent metaphor right the way through the rest of Scripture? Yes, it is. Because by the time you get to the book of Revelation, and particularly chapter 18, we have there portrayed the fall of Babylon in its finality. And while John the Revealer writes this message, he makes it very aware that in his context, he's using the name Babylon to represent Rome, the authoritative man-made power of his day. So we see that God is pointing to greater things. This is poetry, after all, right? This is written in poetic terms. It's not a narrative. It's a poetic terms. So we see it in terms of simile and metaphor. We see it in terms of hyperbole. We see it in terms of English language to communicate the heart of what God is on about. So here we see God will judge. But look, this is a word against Babylon. But what will happen in verses 2 through 8 is that God will raise up a signal and cry aloud. And verse 3, I myself have commanded my consecrated ones and have summoned my mighty men to execute my judgment. God will raise up people to bring historical judgment. But you'll notice that this goes beyond merely historical realities. You see, he will bring the great multitude, verse 4. The Lord of hosts will muster the host. He is the one who is in control of all the hosts. Verse 5, they will come from a distant land, even from the ends of the heavens. As soon as we see this sort of poetic language, it's taking us beyond the historical to the end times. What we call an eschatological view. There is a greater thing here than just the immediate history. This is how God will work it out in a final analysis, and certainly Revelation 18 declares that to be so. But you will notice that God is the effective cause of this judgment. It isn't up to men to determine the outcomes of wars. God will bring his judgment in his time. And what do men do? Well, verse 7, all hands will be feeble and every heart will melt and they will be dismayed. There is no longer arrogant looks. There is indeed red faces of dismay. God will bring them into judgment. And on what basis? Why is there such a devastating thing going on here? Verses 9 through 16, the sin of pride takes over. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, verse 9, cruel with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation, to destroy sinners from it. This has a target. The target is sinners. And particularly the issue, verse 11, I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will put an end to the pomp of the arrogant and lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless. Here as in elsewhere in Scripture, it is pride and arrogance, particularly against God, which is seen as being the most heinous. And it is one which God will deal to. But it's not only men who will suffer for this. Notice verse 10, that even the stars, the sun, and the moon are affected. God is in control of the whole universe, not just the earth. If you look at verse 14, there will be a breakup of centralized power. And then we have these devastating things in 15 and 16. Whoever is found will be thrust through. Whoever is caught will fall by the sword. The infants will be dashed to pieces before their eyes. Their houses will be plundered, and their wives will be ravaged. Even the strong cannot protect themselves or their families. This is dynamic language. Language which we shrink from. But nonetheless, language which we have seen in effect in places like Syria and Nigeria today, and in other places in history. This is not something that we can turn our back on and say, we are at the ends of the earth, it doesn't affect me, therefore I can ignore it. God would challenge us to feel, to know in our heart the truth of the depravity of man, that we might turn again to him. And he will judge it. This is strong language, because he detests such abhorrence. And yet it will come about, and this will how historical judgment will be. Now, when we get to verses 17 through 22, he says, behold, I am stirring up the Medes against them, stirring up the Medes against Babylonia. And this is a more historical note, although the language still remains universal in tone. It's wider. The Medes were known in Isaiah's time as a barbarous people from the mountains of Zadok, which is to the east of Assyria and to the east of Babylon. So that's more to the eastern fringes of the then civilization, the non-civilized world. Now it's interesting, these Medes first joined with the Babylonians to destroy the Assyrians. That happened in 612 BC. They then go against the Babylonians and join with the Persians to destroy Babylonia. And that happened in 539 BC. Fascinating, isn't it? That these barbarous people switch sides, all in less than 100 years. But it's the Medes. What do you notice here? God is giving a historical fact. This is happening. This is real. This isn't maybe. God says he's stirring up the Medes. And for us, we know that it had historical relevance. It's steeped in history. And what do we find when he does so? These Medes, you see, they don't have a heart for compassion, verse 18. They will be the judgment against Babylon. And verse 19 really is the summary of what God's going to do. Babylon, the glory of the kingdom, and the splendor and pomp of the Chaldeans. You see, Babylon thought they were the greats. And so 19a here says that they regarded themselves, Babylon the city, as the glory of their kingdom, the splendor and the pomp of the Chaldeans. What will happen? Second part of verse 19. Will be like Sodom and Gomorrah, which God overthrew. God will judge them and destroy them. And then from verses 20 through 22, we have the picture that it will no longer be inhabited. In fact, it will be inhabited by wild creatures. warning at the end of verse 22 is that their time is close at hand. The day will not be prolonged. In fact, by the 18th century, the location of the city of Babylon was completely unknown and remains so today. Archaeology has been unable to find it. There is plenty of records in the ancient accounts of the truth of it. The Babylonian Hanging Gardens of Babylon were known as one of the seven ancient wonders of the world. It did exist. But in accordance with this word, it no longer exists and nobody knows where it is. So what can we conclude? Is God sovereign in all circumstances? Even circumstances like this? Yes, absolutely. Will God bring all human sin, particularly pride and arrogance and rebellion, to judgment? Yes, absolutely. So what can we learn? Firstly, that the Lord is king above all earthly purposes. In the immediate future of Isaiah, the Assyrians will be dealt with. God will deal with them. It did happen. And you can see that recorded in chapters 37 through 39. For 150 years in the future, in terms of Babylonia, Isaiah has said, it will happen. And Isaiah prophesied that it would happen. And 150 years in the future, we have the testimony of Jeremiah in chapters 50 through 51 that it did happen. We also have the testimony of Daniel in chapters 2 through 4 that it did happen. So, for us now, do we take this seriously? Because on the basis of Revelation 18, the final judgment yet to come, it will happen. For us, Assyria is gone. Judged. We've seen it in history. Babylonia is gone. Judged. We've seen it in history. Revelation 18 says judgment will come. Future. Will we believe it on the basis of what's already happened? Will God be the same yesterday, today, and forever? Yes. The Lord is king of all earthly purposes. Secondly, the Lord is king of all earthly powers. The rise and fall of human systems, of world systems, are under his control. And what we see here in chapters 13 and 14 is a foretaste, like a movie trailer. This is just a little glimpse of what is going to be ultimately there. You see, judgment and vengeance belongs to the Lord and the Lord alone. So the writer to the Hebrews puts it this way in chapter 10, verses 30 and 31. Let me just read you this warning. For we know him, that is God, who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. The Lord will judge his people. Judges the people of God first, but will also hold the sinners accountable, as we've seen here in Isaiah 13. But notice verse 31 of Hebrews 10. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Do we take it seriously? What if we're struggling with these things? Why, if we find this sort of teaching difficult? Well, I think potentially there are two reasons why we might find this difficult. Firstly, is that we have a low view of God's majesty, that we really do not have a full grasp or understanding of how majestic and holy he is. And we need to learn more about that. Secondly, we have often an even lower view of sin. against the Lord, and how God regards it as being significant. So what do we need? We need a fresh vision of who God is in the way that he has revealed himself. And how has he revealed himself? Well, let me read to you what he said to Moses. When Moses talked about, and this was after the problems with the golden calf, and after Moses had made the second set of tablets, he wanted to know more about who God was. So God makes this declaration in Exodus 34, 6 through 8. The Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed, the Lord, a God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving the iniquity, transgression, and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And Moses' response, he quickly bowed his head toward the earth and he worshipped. This is how God has revealed himself. Gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, yet who will by no means clear the guilty. He will hold them to account. Isaiah 13 is the oracle declaring that he will hold Babylon and all that that represents, the arrogance and pride of men, he will hold them to account. And how will he hold them to account? Well, he's declared it for us in Romans 3, 23 to 27. Let me read this to you. You see, we need it from a biblical perspective to understand how the message comes overall. A big picture. This is what he says in Romans 3, 23 to 27. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That includes us. All have sinned. We are sinners. And fall short. There's a participle here. We are falling short, continuous. So not only are we sinners, we continue to sin and fall short. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by God's grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. So God has given the answer in Christ. This is our security. This is our hope. Because this was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he has passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? What becomes of our pride and our arrogance? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No. By the law of faith. You see, the message of Isaiah 13 and 14 is to the people of God, that they might understand that God will deal with man's pride and arrogance. The judgment was already made against Judah in the first 12 chapters. Now he's saying the judgment will also be made against the nations. They will be held accountable. Are we hearing it? On the basis of Romans 3, we need to lay hold of the gospel every day. We need to appropriate it for ourselves every day. That our standing before God is only found in Christ Jesus. There is no other. So as we read these hard chapters, like Isaiah 13 and 14,
Let us remember that
God is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, but will by no means clear the guilty. He will only deal with it in terms of his just and truthful rule. And he has declared it to be so.
Gracious and Holy Father, we pray that you would grant us a humble attitude before you, the Sovereign God, who can call the hosts of earth and heaven to deal to bring judgment to bear upon the sin of men. Father, we pray that you might grant us a humble attitude before you, to guard us from such pride and pomp and arrogance that would in any way enable us to rise up like the men of Babel did, to seek to build our own tower, to seek to make our own name. Father, may our name be found in you. May our name be found in Christ. And as we consider what you have given before us, we might understand that you are a holy and righteous God. You are just. And you will bring your justice to bear. So, Father, in the midst of the pain that we see going on in the world today, help us to be a prayerful people, looking on you to bring justice in your time, knowing that you will do so because you have promised to do so. Help us to take your word seriously, to acknowledge that you have already made judgments, and you are making judgments. And there will be a final judgment. But Father, help us to remember too that you have sent forth your Son, that in him we might have life, because he has taken the judgment of our sin upon himself. We thank you that in the resurrected Christ we have life. In his name.